Good morning, Shepherd's Gate.
Good morning.
Well, this morning we're going to tackle Isaiah chapter 48, verses 1 through 22. Now, in this chapter, we will very clearly see that God will refine and test us so that his people will praise his character and glorify his name. Now, this is a very important chapter, and one reason lies in the fact that it contains one of the clearest revelations of the triune nature of God found in the Hebrew Bible. Another reason for its importance is the repetition of God's strongest case against idolatry, which is the uttering and fulfilling of prophecy. In fact, God submits himself to the test of a prophet in this chapter. So with this in mind, let's take a quick look at the test of a prophet. Now, this is important information that everyone should be aware of, especially in this day and age. Now, in Scripture, there's a multi-step procedure outlined for the testing of prophets. We discover the procedure. Whoops, what's going on here, Debbie? Did I hit the wrong button? Oh, you're at the end of the slides. Go to the beginning. There you go. Yes, it does look identical at the beginning. There we go. All right. There we go. We discover the test of a prophet when we harmonize Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5, and 18, 21, and 22. Now, the first question I'm going to ask is, why should we test prophets? And the answer is because Satan counterfeits gifts. And this is in 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because why? Many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we need to distinguish between the true and the false. Next, I need to define what a prophet is. What is a definition of a prophet? A prophet is an authorized spokesman for God who receives a new divine revelation and communicates its message. Now, it's the receiving of new divine revelation that's the factor that sets the prophet apart from teachers and preachers and exhorters. Now, prophets can and do teach, preach, and exhort. However, the teacher, the preacher, or the exhorter is not necessarily a prophet, because they are dealing with existing revelation, previous revelation. The prophet receives and communicates new revelation from God. And that's what sets the office apart and distinct. Now, what's the test of a prophet? Well, there are two aspects to it. The first aspect is what I call the fulfillment aspect. The prophet must demonstrate supernatural knowledge of the near future. This supernatural knowledge must come to pass exactly as stated. Deuteronomy 18, 21, and 22. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the prophet has not spoken? Good question. What's true and what's false? And the answer? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So the words of the prophet must transpire as stated or as written, because God never fails to precisely fulfill his word. We can count on him. So there's no fudging, no reinterpreting allowed. In addition, the prophecy must be verifiable, no excuses. It can't be vague or unclear. It must be specific enough to be confirmed. Now, if the prophecy does not come true, no matter how powerful the prophet appears, no matter what spectacular threats or claims he might make, don't be afraid of him. He's not speaking for God. Now, if the prophecy comes true, it comes to pass and is verified, you know that he or she has some kind of a supernatural revelation of some sort. Now, it can be a supernatural revelation from God or it can be from Satan. The source of the revelation is crucial. So how do you determine the source? Well, that's where you move on to test number two. That's the doctrine aspect. Now, here we move to Deuteronomy 13. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, there it is, something supernatural, and the sign or the wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you now, saying, if he goes on to teach this, if the sign or the wonder comes true concerning what he spoke to you, what if he says, let us go after other gods whom you have not known and let us serve them? You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. So the prophet's teaching must conform to Scripture, even though there's been a verifiable supernatural event. And Deuteronomy 13, the false prophet is teaching the people to abandon Yahweh and serve other idols. And that message does not conform to Scripture, even though there's been something supernatural happen. So the prophet and his message must be rejected. Adherence to Scripture is really the gold standard. Now, what's the purpose for allowing false prophets? And the answer is to test believers' hearts. We move on to verse 3 and 4. For the Lord is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him. So God allows us to be challenged and tempted by false prophets so we can learn to be discerning, wise, and strong in the face of falsehood. Now, what's the penalty for a false prophet? Well, under the Mosaic covenant in verse 5, if that prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's counseled rebellion against the Lord your God and who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way to which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you. So under the Mosaic law, capital punishment was the penalty. What about under the New Testament? Here we go to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins, now in the context of this sermon, if your brother's a false prophet, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So if a brother or sister is a false prophet, we employ the church restoration procedure. The goal is to restore the erring brother or sister. If he or she rejects the church restoration procedure, the penalty is excommunication from the body. Now, we don't execute in the New Testament, but we are authorized to excommunicate false prophets. Now, are there genuine prophets today? And my answer is no. While I believe there are plenty of false prophets running around today, I don't believe there are genuine prophets today based on Ephesians 2:20. We are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the foundation of the church has been laid by the apostles and the first century prophets. Prophets were needed in the early years of the church to receive and transmit the New Testament revelation, the new divine revelation we have in our Bibles called the New Testament. However, with the transmission of the book of Revelation, the foundation's been laid. It's down. And all the revelation God wants for us has been communicated. Prophets are not needed anymore in the church age. We have the written word of God. But even so, we're going to encounter those who claim to be prophets, and they're running around all over the place these days. So testing them will reveal the truth in an objective and responsible manner. Now, prophets will have a role after the rapture of the church during the tribulation, but they are not needed during the current church age. And this is stated in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. When the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, was transmitted, the gift of prophecy ceased. There was no more need for it. All right, so much for my little rabbit trail. Let's move on to Isaiah 48. This will relate. All right, now who is the audience? Who is the audience? The section is addressed to the Jewish people experiencing the Babylonian captivity 150 years after Isaiah's day. It's addressed to that generation of Jews living at the end of the 70-year Babylonian exile. Now, this chapter will force that community to see that God's near prophecies of the captivity have been fulfilled. Therefore, they have a twofold obligation. One, to respond to the command of God, and two, to believe God regarding the far prophecies. All right, so let's pick it up in chapter 48, verse 1. We'll start with command number one, and this is a very command-rich chapter, as you'll see. The recipients of the command are identified in verse 1. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, who come from the loins of Judah. So as far as their identification goes, this is the Jewish community. And God is rebuking them with three word plays using the names Jacob, Israel, and Judah. They're acting more like Jacob, although they claim to be like Israel. Now, Jacob means supplanter. Jacob fell into one serious act of hypocrisy when he deceived his father and supplanted his firstborn twin brother. Jacob was then renamed Israel, which means contends with God when he prevailed through faith. And Judah means praise. So the point, instead of living a life of faith and praise, they are falling into hypocrisy. And the description of the hypocrisy comes in verse 1. Who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the God of Israel. Well, that sounds good. They're taking oaths in the name of Yahweh. They claim to meditate upon him and pay attention to him. But there's a problem. Here it is. But not in truth nor in righteousness. The problem is hypocrisy. Their profession is not sincere. Nor is the profession accompanied with righteousness. Now, righteousness means to live in conformity to an ethical or moral standard of behavior. And the standard of behavior for them, the ethics and morals, is the Mosaic Law. Now, they can't practice the civil or ceremonial demands of the Mosaic Law. They're in exile. They're in Babylon. They can't offer sacrifices. The temple's been destroyed. But they can conform to the moral demands of the Mosaic Law. You shall not steal. You shall not murder. You shall not covet, and so on. However, their talk doesn't match their walk. And verse 2 continues the evaluation with an explanation of this claim. Verse 2, for they call themselves after the holy city and lean on the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name. Now these people are only fooling themselves. They identify with Jerusalem and all that it stands for, the city of God, the holy city, the city of the great king, the city of truth, the faithful city, and so on. They claim to rely on the Lord. But again, their words are not spoken in truth. Their actions are inconsistent with their words. God is not impressed. So consequently, these are words of rebuke. Now, in the next section, God submits himself to the first test of a prophet, the fulfillment aspect. Have his prophecies come to pass or have they failed? So he begins with past prophecies that he has proclaimed in verse 3. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. So God can predict and proclaim prophecies because he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. And then they were fulfilled. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. So he can fulfill prophecies because he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful. So God has passed the test of a prophet. What he predicted has come to pass, the Babylonian exile. Now, why? Why did God utter and fulfill these prophecies? Well, the reasons come out in verses 4 and 5. Reason number one, because of Israel's stubbornness in verse 4. Because I know that you are obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. So God did this because his people are headstrong. So metallic metaphors emphasize our pig-headed attitude, to use a non-kosher expression. Their attitudes, their minds are unyielding as iron. They won't change direction. Their wills are as stubborn and as hard as bronze. They refuse to repent. The second reason for the fulfillment comes in verse 5. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you so that you would not say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image has commanded them. So God proclaimed the events well in advance and fulfilled the prophecies for a very important reason, so the exiles wouldn't credit their idols. Idols cannot predict the future, much less cause the prediction to come to pass. Now we come to command number 2 in verses 6 through 8. God says, I want you to consider the past, starting in verse 6. You have heard. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? So the prophecies and their fulfillment are all clear to them. They've experienced them. They've witnessed them. As God's witnesses, they're obligated to proclaim the fulfillment of prophecy that they have lived through. Idols have failed. God has succeeded. And God has passed the test of a prophet. Next, they're asked to consider the future. They looked at the past. Now let's consider the future. I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. So God is about to utter some new prophecies. And since the near prophecies have come to pass, you can trust the far prophecies. And a number of reasons for the command follow. We start in verse 7. They are created now and not long ago, and before today you have not heard them, so that you will not say, "Behold, I knew them." So God is going to proclaim new revelation to the Babylonian exiles. This would prevent any claim that the revelation is old stuff. Well, I already knew all that. I already had a source for that information. I already got that all figured out. I squared it away with my own intelligence and wisdom. So they're not going to be able to smugly boast of any former knowledge from an idol or any other source. So then we come to reason number two for the command, and that's the history of the nation. Verse 8, you have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago, your ear has not been open. So Israel's history is characterized by spiritual deafness and spiritual ignorance. They didn't listen to the message that predictive prophecy was to teach them. So consequently, they don't have a clue about what's going on. And then comes the reason for the history lesson in verse 8. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth. Not very complimentary. God knew their history all too well. God knew what their response would be, treachery and rebellion. And there's three results from all this. The basis for the results start in verse 9. For the sake of my name. Now, please don't take this word name superstitiously or legalistically. And please don't limit it to a personal identifier. Now, the word name often, when used in Scripture, is a reference to the essence and character and reputation of the person or thing. God will utter these new prophecies because he doesn't want his character, his name, to be assassinated. He doesn't want his character, his reputation, his name to be defamed. And yes, God has a personal name. He does have a personal identifier, Yahweh. But his name makes a statement about him. And the names by which God revealed himself, El Adonai, El Shaddai, El Elyon, on and on, they reflect something of his person and work. So God wants the understanding of his name to accurately reflect who he is and what he does. So now, result number one of all this, continuing on in verse 9, I delay my wrath. Now, he's not going to deal out justly deserved punishment at this time. Now, wrath is one of God's characteristics. It's not his prime characteristic, but it certainly is part of who he is. So he's going to express patience instead. Why? Now, we come to result number two. And for my praise, I restrain it for you. For the sake of his reputation, and for the sake of praise justly due him, he's going to practice restraint. Again, why? Continuing on. In order not to cut you off. Now, if he did not exercise patience, the only option left would be judgment. Now, the meaning of the word translated cut off means to root out, to eliminate, to remove, to excommunicate or destroy by a violent act of man or nature. Now, God does not want to exercise his prerogative of judgment. He has something else in mind. This expression of patience is totally consistent with his character. For example, Psalm 78:38, he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them, and often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. And that's exactly what's happening here. He's restraining his anger. He's keeping the lid on his wrath. Why? Well, that's because God does not like executing judgment. Ezekiel 33:11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Well, why then will you die, O house of Israel? So, what is his plan for the exiles if it's not judgment? Well, this is his plan. They have a need, and he's going to fill it. So the needs come out in verses 10 and 11. Israel's need is refining, not destruction. Verse 10, "Behold, I have refined you, but but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction." So Israel's need, she needs to be purified from stubbornness, rebellion, and hypocrisy. And again, metallic metaphors are used. This is in keeping with Israel's neck of iron and forehead of bronze. However, Israel is flesh, not metal, so she can't be refined as silver is refined. Now, silver is refined in a crucible placed in a glowing furnace. The silver melts, and the impurities float to the surface and are skimmed off. Now, that's not appropriate for Israel, but she does have to be tested. So God will put her in a crucible and place that crucible in a glowing furnace, but Israel's furnace will be affliction. Affliction will cause her sins and stubbornness to float to the surface and be skimmed off. Now, this is why prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than affliction. When experiencing prosperity, we often become lazy and complacent in our walk with God. But under difficulties, we have to place our faith in God alone and cling to Him like my forefather Jacob did. Affliction is actually a sign that God has chosen and loves His people. For example, Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord and was physically beaten. Enduring the pain of a dislocated hip, he clung on to the angel of the Lord and he cried out, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." He was hurting. Believe me, he was hurting. So enduring the pain of a dislocated hip, he hung on to the angel of the Lord, and therefore Jacob prevailed in affliction, not by physical strength, but by faith. And he was renamed Israel. Israel is a name of honor. It means he contends with God and succeeds. Genesis 32:28. The angel of the Lord said, "Your name shall no longer be supplanter, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." So as with my forefather Jacob, the exilic community in Babylon has to be tested and refined through affliction. That's Israel's need. But there's another need in view as well, and this is God's need in verse 11. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? So destroying Israel is not going to bring glory to God. If he destroys Israel, his reputation will be profaned by the Babylonians. They'll say, "Well, look at that. Yahweh didn't love his people after all. He annihilated them. You call that covenant loyalty?" Or the Babylonians might profane Yahweh's reputation. "Yahweh is cruel. He's not a God of love." Or they might give glory to another, to Marduk, the city god of Babylon. "Our god Marduk is more powerful than your god, Yahweh." So God will not allow his reputation to be sullied or allow his rightful glory to be attributed to someone or something else. God will refine and test us so that his people will praise his character and glorify his name. So that brings us to the end of the first section of chapter 48. Now we come to a second section, and here God turns the corner. Instead of a negative message, the message becomes positive, a promise of deliverance. So now we come to command number 3, and the recipients of the command are in verse 12. "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I have called." So again, the recipient is of the revelation is the nation. So Jacob, pay attention to me, not to idols. Jacob, don't be a supplanter, don't be a hypocrite. Israel, contend with me through faith and prevail. Now the speaker is the God of history in verse 12. "I am he, I am the first, I am also the last." So Yahweh is the eternal one and all history is wrapped up in him. God is speaking. He's the creator, verse 13. "Surely my hand founded the earth and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call them together, they stand together." So he created the heavens and the earth and they obey him. God is speaking. Now we come to command number 4 in this command heavy section, verse 14. "Assemble all of you and listen." In other words, what I'm about to say is really important. Pay attention. Then God asks a question. Who among them has declared these things? Have idols or mankind ever stated what I'm about to state? So this is rhetorical in nature. The understood answer, none but God can declare these things. None but God can do these things. Then he repeats the prophecy of Cyrus. Now, we encountered the first prophecy of Cyrus way back in chapter 45, verse 1, when Chris described how earth-shaking and unique it was. Remember that? Then Ben followed up with the prophecy about Cyrus in chapter 46, 11, when he taught in chapters 46 and 47, right? And now we encounter another reference to Cyrus in verse 14. Underlying chapters 45, 46, 47, and 48 is this magnificent and unprecedented theme, this prophecy about Cyrus. It's a big deal, just like Chris said. Israel, all my near prophecies have come to pass. I have passed the test of a prophet. You must now trust my distant prophecy about Cyrus. Don't trust false prophets or idols, because I have chosen Cyrus to deliver you. Verse 14, the Lord loves him. That sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? Well, the word love here does not mean that God had an emotional longing for Cyrus or even a friendship with him. There's no evidence that Cyrus ever placed his trust in Yahweh. Hebrew is not a vocabulary language like English. English consists of 170,000 words. That's a lot of spelling tests, isn't it? Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, consists of approximately 8,198 words. That's only 14% of the spelling tests we had to endure in English. Now, the result is the fact that biblical Hebrew is an idiomatic language. Every word has to carry a heavier load in order to communicate ideas. So most words have a very wide range of meaning. Context determines the meaning. Context is king. Context is crucial. Now, this is true with the Hebrew word translated love in this verse. In context, it would be best to translate the word as chosen. The Lord loves Cyrus in the sense that he's chosen him for a task. Now, we use the same idiom in English. We might say, I love these shoes and I hate those shoes. Well, you're not communicating a romantic affection for one pair of shoes or a bitter emotional loathing for another pair of shoes. You're communicating a choice, a preference. And the same thing is happening here. God has chosen Cyrus and given him a mission in verse 14. He will carry out his good pleasure on Babylon, and his arm will be against the Chaldeans. Cyrus will bring the Babylonian Empire to its end. Then come a number of affirmations, starting in verse 15. I have spoken. Yahweh is the source of this prediction. Continuing on, indeed I have called him. Yahweh affirms that he's chosen Cyrus. I have brought him. Yahweh has empowered him. And he will make his ways successful. Yahweh will cause him to succeed. And now we come to command number 5 in verse 16. The importance comes out in the beginning of verse 16, the importance of this command. Come near to me, listen to this. So he repeats his command. Pay attention. This is very important. The God of prophecy is speaking. And he begins by referring to previous revelation, verse 16. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. The previous revelation was clear and understandable to the generation that received it. Then God refers to previous fulfillment. From the time it took place, I was there. God has always been present, overseeing and managing his word, ensuring that it comes to pass. The God of prophecy is speaking. And now Yahweh's present mission is revealed in verse 16. And now the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. Now this is a crucially important sentence. The speaker is God, Yahweh. In verse 12, Yahweh is the God of history. In verse 13, Yahweh is the God of creation. In verses 14, 15, and 16, Yahweh is the God of prophecy. And now this phrase states, the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. And the Hebrew reads, "Now Adonai Yahweh has sent me in his spirit." Now wait a second. God is talking, and God says that God has been sent by the Lord God. And the speaker is Yahweh, the sender is Adonai Yahweh, and on top of that, Adonai Yahweh has sent his spirit as well. Now this is the clearest example of the triune nature of God to appear in the Hebrew Bible. From our perspective, with New Testament revelation, it makes perfect sense. Adonai Yahweh, the Lord God is God the Father. Me, Yahweh, would be the pre-incarnate Son of God, Yeshua, and His Spirit would be the Holy Spirit. God the Father sends His Son and His Spirit to accomplish this very important and crucial prophecy regarding Cyrus. Now, in verses 17 through 19, we come to God's lament. Now, God is not some neutral, uncaring, distant, impassive, controllable force, as the Star Wars series would have us all believe. God is a person with mind and will and emotions. And so we are people with mind and will and emotions. And here we get a glimpse into our Father's tender heart. He laments. The God of love is speaking. Verse 17. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. God's desire comes out as we continue in verse 17. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit. And this is always God's desire, the good of his people. Not only does he desire good for his people, he wants to guide us into that goodness. And he does this just like a father guides a toddler into good things or like a shepherd guides his sheep to good things. Continuing on in verse 17, who leads you in the way you should go. So he provides a path for us to follow and he goes before us on the path as the good shepherd. And then comes the lament in verse 18. If only you had paid attention to my commandments. And how often have we lamented like that in our lives? If only. So the path laid out for Israel was the Mosaic Law. The do this and the don't do that boundaries would have kept obedient Israel on the right path. But Israel has failed, and God's sorrow flows out of this verse. He's poured himself out on a nation that has been unresponsive. So God laments what could have been. Continuing on in verse 18. What could have been? Then your well-being would have been like a river. If we had followed him on the path, Israel would have experienced an ever-flowing well-being. Now the picture is that of a river, like the Columbia here, flowing through Portland to the sea. But instead of water, that flow would have been a constant stream of well-being, nourishing, invigorating, and beautiful. Now the underlying Hebrew word translated well-being is shalom, peace. So Israel would have experienced all good things. Next, Israel would have experienced righteousness in verse 18. And your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Now the picture is a seashore. The river of well-being flows as an ever-running stream to the sea. And now we're standing on the beach looking out to sea. And as we stand looking out to sea, all that's visible is Israel's righteousness to the far horizon. As far as you can see, all you can see is righteousness. Now here, Israel's righteous behavior would have been so deep that it would completely hide her sinful past. Her sins, like sunken ships, would lie invisible deep below the surface of the water. And Micah 7:19 states the idea in this manner. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Consequently, Israel's conduct could have been in conformity to God's standards of behavior. Next, God concerns the population in verse 19. Your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. So we're still standing on the seashore. We're still on that sandy beach. And the sand is a picture of the Jewish people. If we had paid attention to God's commandments, we would have been as numerous as the grains of sand on that beach. Now, the sentence alludes to the Abrahamic promise of Genesis 22 and 32. And finally, God laments Israel's lack of security in verse 19. Their name would have never been cut off or destroyed from my presence. If we had followed the path of God's commandments, we would have experienced the blessings of the Mosaic covenant rather than its curses. We would have never felt the horror of judgment or the experience of exile or slaughter by our enemies. The most recent example being the Holocaust of World War II, when the Jewish people lost 6 million souls to the Nazi death machine. We would have never asked the question, where was God when the 6 million died? Israel would have experienced the same promise that surfaces in the New Testament. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Instead, she endures discipline in Babylon. God will refine and test us so that his people will praise his character and glorify his name. And finally, our passage closes with a look at the exodus from Babylon. And God compares it to the exodus from Egypt. Verse 20. Go forth from Babylon. This is another command. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans. When Cyrus defeats Babylon, don't hang around. Don't be like Lot's wife who turned back. Take advantage of the opportunity and return to the land of Israel. And when you do, rejoice. Verse 20. Declare with the sound of joyful shouting. In addition, make a worldwide proclamation in verse 20. Proclaim this. Send it out to the end of the earth. Proclaim this message. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob. So Israel is supposed to be God's witnesses. Therefore, proclaim to the whole world what God has done for you. This is a worldwide missionary call that we have never embraced. She will not, Israel, the Jewish people, will not embrace this call until the tribulation period and the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Finally, just as God has provided for Israel during the exodus from Egypt, he will provide for the exodus from Babylon. Verse 21. They did not thirst when he led them to the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock and the water gushed forth. And the point, the Babylonian returnees will experience provision from God as well. And now we come to the closing refrain in verse 22. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. There will be no peace for those who remain disobedient in Babylon. Now, from historical records, we know there was consistent Babylonian anti-Semitism. The book of Daniel contains examples of that. Unfortunately, most of the Jewish community was disobedient. Most remained in Babylon. There was a large population in Babylon during Jesus' time for many years thereafter. Only a small remnant returned, as recorded in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But the principle is always constant. God will refrain and test us so that his people will praise his character and glorify him alone. All right, well, what about today? Does this have any meaning for us today? Well, let's consider the names. Jacob, supplanter or hypocrite. Israel, contends with God. Or Judah, prays. Well, you know, all of us contain a measure of hypocrisy. We're only fooling ourselves if we think otherwise. So God knows when our walk does not match our talk. And in that case, our hypocrisy grieves his heart. Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, the good news of Ephesians 4:30 is that he doesn't cast us off because of our failures. We're kept secure, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Instead, what does he do? He goes to work refining us and chipping off those rough edges. True? Now, two verbs are employed in Hebrew metaphorically for the cleansing or purifying of persons or things, either by filtering or washing or by burning and smelting. Now, if we're sensitive and submissive to the leading of the Lord, I suspect the refining process can be gentle. That could be compared to refining by filtering or washing. But if we choose to have necks of iron and foreheads of bronze, we'll experience refining by burning or smelting. Not quite so gentle. But God, like a master refiner who's seeking the pure metal, is often said to try or test men's hearts. It's Proverbs 17:3. The refining pot is for silver and furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. And when God refines us, as with Israel, it's first and foremost for his benefit, so that his name is rightfully exalted. And secondly, refining is for our benefit, so that our well-being would be like a river and our righteousness like the waves of the sea. He wants us to have shining character like silver or gold. He wants our character to be like the character of his son, Yeshua. So we need to be people of understanding who constantly strive to align our character with the character qualities found in the Bible. Now, if we consistently do that, I think the refining God has to do in our lives will be gentle washing or gentle filtering. So when trials or hardship come our way, let's be wise and understand the reason for the trial, so aptly put by Peter in the book of Hebrews, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus the Messiah. And then Hebrews 12:11, all discipline at the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet, by those who have been what? Trained by affliction, trained by it. Afterward, it yields what? The peaceful fruit of righteousness, like the waves of the sea. May I add that? He tests us so our faith will resound to his praise and his glory. So, my final question, are we going to be washed or melted in the days ahead? Who knows what's going to come our way? We don't know. But no matter what comes our way, remember, God will refine us and test us, so that his people will praise his character and glorify him alone. Now let me close in prayer. Yes, Father, we don't know what lies ahead of us. Only you know. But we do know that you want us to have supple necks. You want us to have foreheads that are soft. You want us to turn in the direction you lead us. You want us to be sensitive to your word and to your guidance. So, Father, help us to do that. Help us not to take the road of an iron neck and a bronze forehead. Teach us, Lord, so that we can experience that ever-flowing river of welfare and have waves, have righteousness like the waves of the sea. Well, only you can do that. We can't do it on our own. We have to yield to you, be sensitive to you, obey you, and trust your holy word which you have given us. Help us. In Yeshua's name I ask. Amen.